Message. As we prepare our hearts to look to the Word of God, let's ask God's blessing on this. Father, we do thank you once again that you have been pleased to make yourself known to us. We're thankful that you have provided your Word for us that we might read it and study it and in some measure understand it in a passage as we times. Father, we thank you especially that not only did you in times past speak by the prophets, but you also sent your Son that he might communicate directly to us as well. And we thank you for the record that we have of that in this passage. And so we pray that you would give us understanding and application, enable us to see Jesus magnified and lifted up and glorified. We pray that you would direct our hearts as a result of this portion of your word. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this passage that I've just read for us this morning describes two miracles out of the many miracles that Jesus performed throughout the scripture. These two are related in some sense in that in the first miracle, we have a man that is very near death, very sick, and at the point of death it appears, and Jesus heals him in a very unusual and miraculous way. The demonstration of the centurion's faith and the way in which Jesus simply speaks the word at a distance and the man is healed. But then in the second one, we have the individual that's not near death but actually is dead. And some of the things that take place in Jesus' miracle of raising him to life once again. Throughout the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have at least three miracles that are described particularly related to the resurrection, not counting Jesus' resurrection. We have three incidents when the dead are raised to life. And in this case, this young man that we're reading about here had been dead maybe a day. Burial took place very soon after death. They didn't have facilities of funeral homes like we have today that preserve the body, so that it was usually a fairly quick burial following the death. And so we have that miracle that we're looking at particularly today. But we also have the record of the miracle of the young girl, about a 12-year-old girl, who had just died. And that's recorded back a little bit further on in chapter 8 in verses 41 and following. And then we have the miracle of the person who had been in the tomb for a number of days, Lazarus, and how Jesus called him to life again. That's recorded for us in John's gospel in the 11th chapter. And in this particular instance, we have the young man or the boy proving that he's alive because he sits up and he begins talking. And then we don't have any further record about the events that take place following that. But he's clearly alive when he had been dead. In Lazarus' case, we have him coming out of the tomb and shedding the grave clothes that had been binding him there. And in each instance, Jesus brings life by the power of his word. He speaks the word and life comes to a dead body. Now, Luke is the only one who tells us of more than one person that the Lord raised. Matthew and Mark record one incident each, but Luke records this one and the young girl, as I said a little bit later on. And John only tells us about the resurrection of Lazarus. But Luke here tells us both about Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain. We don't really know anything more about Nain. I think this is the only place that it's mentioned in the scripture. Most people have speculated that it's probably the town that's southeast of Jerusalem a little ways. But Jesus, for some reason, outwardly, we're not told a specific reason why he goes there. Secretly, we know that in God's will, he was going there to perform this miracle. But we're not told other than the fact that he is going down to Nain after he's been up at Capernaum and performed that miracle up there. And it's described as if it were a chance meeting. Jesus, his disciples, and a crowd that have been following him around are on their way into the city. And here this funeral procession is on its way out of the city. The burial would have been outside the city. And so they meet here at the gate, the city gate of Nain. And I want us to look at some of the things that take place in this encounter. And we're going to be focusing particularly on four things this morning that are related to this encounter. The first thing we're going to look at for just a moment is what it is that the Lord saw. What did the Lord see? And then what did the Lord feel? And then what did the Lord say? And finally, what did he do? The first thing that we think about as we just look at the description of the events that are taking place here is a description of some of the things that the Lord saw. What was going on in the circumstances of this event? Well, I've already described for you some of them. He and his disciples and a crowd are moving towards the city. And here we have this funeral procession that is coming out of the city, and they meet at the gate of the city. Now, when you think about a funeral procession, in our society, that usually involves a long line of cars that's going from wherever the funeral, actual funeral has taken place to the burial. And sometimes it's quite a distance that funeral procession takes place. And the custom has generally been that the cars in the procession turn on their lights. And sometimes there's a police escort. I remember one funeral I had in the city of Indianapolis. It was at the mortuary on the southeast part of the city, and the burial was on the northwest part of the city. And we had a motorcycle escort that went clear through the city to get us from the funeral home to the actual burial place. Well, funeral customs in the Near East, Middle East, at that time were customs where friends and family, of course, would come to the house where the person had died. And there were often, if there were not a large amount of family, sometimes there were even hired mourners that came. But as you read about some of the different deaths that are recorded and events that are surrounding them in the gospel accounts, we find that there's often a lot of wailing and weeping and loud noise. And a good bit of it, I'm sure, is very true and real for those who are close friends and family. But in some cases, there were professionals that were there doing that. And so in this case, we don't know the makeup of the crowd, but apparently a large crowd is there. And the fact that the woman is a widow and has only this one son would suggest that there may not be much in the way of family. There could be. We're simply not told. But the implication might be that there would not be many family members there. But there's a large crowd, nevertheless. And they're there, and they're weeping, and they're concerned in some general way, and they're expressing that in this funeral procession that is there. We see that Jesus also sees a young man in what's called a bier here. They didn't have caskets as we have today. It was probably largely a board or a plank of some kind that he was laid out on, and people were then carrying that. And so Jesus sees this young man, and he's able to recognize that he is a young man. Now, when we talk about death, it's natural. We expect and realize that old people are going to die at some point. They're approaching death. But when a young person dies, when a youth dies, it's generally unexpected, and it's especially sad because we think about the potential that might have been in that life. And so Jesus sees this as a young man, and this young man has died. But not only is he a young man, Jesus sees that he's the only son of this woman. Now, how Jesus knew that, we're not told. There's no indication of conversation here. Perhaps Luke is just recording it because Jesus, in his knowledge, would have known that as the God-man. But in some way, the record is clear that this was not only a young man, but he was an only son of the woman. The loss of a child is always a distressing thing. But when the only child is lost, I think perhaps it's even more distressing and emotional for the parents that are left. And there are no other children that might receive the love of the parent still. Jeremiah describes it this way in Jeremiah chapter 6 and 26th verse. He says, "O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us." So Jeremiah, as he's calling the people of Israel to a time of repentance and a time of mourning and sorrow there, uses that image or that illustration of mourning for an only son as something that would be especially distressing and especially heart-rending. So Jesus sees this funeral procession that's a procession for a young man, and he's an only son. But even more than that, again, we don't know how Jesus is aware of this other than his supernatural godly wisdom. He saw that this only son was the son of a widow. Her husband had preceded in death. And so Jesus now is aware of all of these things as he looks at this widow whose only son has died, and they're on their way to the burial. And this son may have been her comforter. Perhaps he might have even been the provision, the one who made the provider for the home. Certainly he would have been her only hope to see the family name carried on. And while some in the crowd who knew the widow and her son no doubt felt deep sorrow and compassion for her, as I mentioned, the fact that she's a widow and this is her only son might suggest to us, at least, that there weren't really close relatives and family there, but these other mourners that had joined. And as we look through the scripture, we don't see a lot about the emotions and the feelings of Jesus. But this is certainly one passage, and there are a number of others, but this is one passage where Jesus' emotions are very evident. And so let's think a little bit about what it is that the Lord felt in this situation. You remember that at the grave of Lazarus, the record is that Jesus wept. Well, here in this passage, the passage says that he had compassion on her. And that word compassion, I think, you know, we understand the idea of compassion. We know something of the meaning of compassion. I'm not sure that word quite gets at the fullness of what is being described here. And I don't have a better English word to use than that. But the compassion was a deep emotional compassion here. The Greek word that's behind this this word compassion, it could literally be translated to have the bowels yearn. The Middle Eastern people had the idea that the seat of emotions was the internal organs, like the heart and the liver and the inner part of the gut feeling, if you will. And this word has a very deep, it's not just the idea of sorrow or sympathy, but compassion gets at it probably as close as our English words will come. William Barclay comments regarding this: there is no stronger word in the Greek language for sympathy, and again in the gospel accounts, it's used of Jesus, and then some of the scripture references that we might look to on that is when he's healing people, it talks about his having compassion on them or having pity for them. When he's feeding the 4,000 particularly, the reference describes that he had pity on the crowd or compassion for the crowd, and then they were fed. When he healed the lepers, there's a description in Mark, the first chapter and the eighth chapter, of his healing of the lepers and the way in which he felt compassion and pity towards them. And Jesus is a compassionate person. And one of the reasons I wanted us to look at this passage this morning is that we might see a little bit of this side of Jesus, because at least as I think about it, I don't often stop to reflect on the emotional side of Jesus and the way in which Jesus felt compassion and concern for his people. But the scripture does tell us that Jesus is a compassionate high priest. His heart is full of tenderness and love and pity. In fact, we could say it was the compassion of Christ and the triune Godhead was the compassion that brought him down from heaven to live among us and to live in obedience to the law of God and to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And so Jesus is indeed known for his compassion. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 15 on through the fifth chapter and verse 2, describes a little bit about this compassionate high priest that we have seated at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 15 and reading on into verse 2 of chapter 5. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Jesus is our compassionate high priest, and we need to grasp hold of that idea and recognize that Jesus has feelings, emotions, and those emotions are involved in his dealings with us. And so as we see Jesus moved with compassion, moved with pity, what is it that the Lord said? Kind of a remarkable and unexpected thing. He said to the woman, stop weeping. Weep no more. Don't weep. Now, if anyone had a reason to be weeping, it would be the mother, the widow mother, of one whose only son has died. Is it not normal and natural to weep? And, you know, we initially might look at that and say, how harsh, how unfeeling, how unthinking to say something like that. Stop your weeping. Weep no more. God has made us with emotions. And we're not to be hard and insensitive. And even the best of men, those recorded in Scripture, are ones that we have record of weeping. Jacob wept for his son Joseph when he thought he was dead and gone. David wept for his wicked and rebellious son Absalom when he was killed. And even Jesus, as we noted earlier, wept at the grave of Lazarus. So what is it that Jesus is saying when he says, stop weeping, weep no more? Well, as earthly and human comforters, I think we've probably all had the experience at one time or another of saying, don't cry. Stop your crying, particularly if we're talking to a child of ours that has maybe stumbled and skinned his knee or something like that, and we try and soothe them and get them to stop crying. We don't want that crying there. Sometimes when a person is deeply hurt and weeping, as this widow was, we may come alongside them and say, it'll be all right. You don't need to cry. It'll be okay. But we really don't have anything that we can offer them that really is going to make it all right. The difference is Jesus is going to do something about this. The pain is there for this woman. She's weeping because of a real loss. But Jesus is going to do something about that that will, in fact, give her a reason to weep no more. The command or the injunction that he's giving her is one that is in the form that is recognizing that she's in the process of doing something, and he's asking her to stop doing that because something better is going to come. And really, what we have in this miracle is kind of a foretaste or a picture of what is coming in heaven, the heavenly reality that we have to look forward to. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, we read, he, that is God, it's describing the believer in heaven and the activity of God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. See, Jesus could say, weep no more or stop your crying, because he was going to remove the reason that she was crying about. She didn't know that at that point, but he was going to do something about it. So let's see what it is that the Lord did. He came up right to the funeral procession, reached out his hand and touched the bier, touched the, we would say, casket maybe, although, as I mentioned, it was probably more of a plank with the dead man lying on it. It was open. And the casket bearers immediately stopped. If you stop to think about it for a moment, try and imagine what must have gone through their minds, especially in the minds of those that are around them. Who would come and actually touch a dead person? God had made very explicit in the Old Testament that anyone that touched a dead body became unclean. They were unclean for a week. Numbers, the 19th chapter, in verse 11. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. But Jesus is not concerned about ceremonial uncleanness. His touching of the dead body could not make him unclean. He was perfectly holy and pure and godly. He was the God-man. That would not make him unclean in any sense. But in the general custom of the land, who would dare to touch a dead body? There were some that it was necessary for them to do that for the burial and that sort of thing. And so it was a temporary uncleanness. it lasted for 7 days. That meant that they couldn't do some of the religious activities that they normally would have been engaged in and that sort of thing. But they would be unclean if they touched that body. Jesus was not concerned about that. Same kind of thing happened every time he reached out and touched a leper. To touch a leper was to be unclean. That's why the lepers, when they were walking around, would cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would know that they were not to come and touch them, because then they would become unclean ceremonially and not be able to go through some of their worship practices. But in this case, Jesus is not concerned about that because he's not concerned about ceremonial cleanliness. He's concerned about dealing with the needs of this widow and this dead man. And so Jesus, first of all, does the unthinkable in reaching out and touching the casket and the dead person. And they stop in their tracks. What's going to happen, they're wondering. But then Jesus speaks. And he speaks to the dead person. And this is an interesting thing because it's recorded this way in other places as well. He spoke to Lazarus when he was dead. He spoke to the young girl when she was dead. And the speaking of the word of the God is what brings the person to life. And so Jesus speaks and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Gives him a command, directs him to do something that the dead don't do. And our scripture reading this evening, one of them is in Ephesians, the first chapter. And in Ephesians, we read about how we are dead in trespasses and sins, particularly as you get into the second chapter of Ephesians. And I always remember a sermon I heard from Ken Smith years and years ago, and he simply asked the question, "How dead is dead?" And the point is that if you're dead, you're dead. The dead person can't do anything. But Jesus speaks to the dead and tells them to do something, and they do it. Just like that. The power of God, the power of the spoken word of the Son of God. And this young man, even though he was dead, heard the voice of God and arose. He spoke. He sat up and began speaking. And just to, you know, establish the fact again, there wasn't any question about whether this man was dead or not. The whole town knew that he was dead. The whole funeral procession knew that he was dead. He'd been dead probably for a day and was on the way to the gravesite where he was going to be buried. And so it's not a question, oh, well, maybe he was just in some kind of a swoon or something like that. They knew that he was dead. And the town was there ready to bury him. We see also a recognition of the people here that a great prophet's in our midst. Now, there have been other prophets who have raised people from the dead. We have two examples, particularly in the Old Testament, both of Elijah and Elisha, and the way in which they also raised the son of widow women. And they were able to bring back to life these dead young men as well. But it was only after much prayer and very a great deal of effort on their part as they cried out to God and pleaded to God that God would raise them from the dead. They did not in any sense have the attitude of their speaking to the dead person and telling the dead person to arise. We find also in Acts, the 9th chapter, in verse 40, an illustration in the New Testament of another dead person being raised to life. But again, by prayer to God, not by direct speaking to that person. Only Christ is recorded as speaking to the dead, and the dead hearing and responding and coming to life. On every occasion that we read of Christ raising a person from the dead, those three occasions that I mentioned, particularly, he speaks and they arise. And it's by his own power that he overcomes death. Well, what else did Jesus do? Then Jesus returned the son to his mother. Now, some people might have expected and anticipated that Jesus was raising this young man back to life so that he might be a special evangelist for him, or a disciple that would do great and mighty works in other places for Jesus. But that wasn't the purpose of this miracle, as we see it as we read through the whole account here. Jesus had compassion on the woman. He felt pity for her. He saw her need. He met her need. He raised the son to life again, and then he returned the son to her mother, to his mother. And that must have been a great reunion. Even though we don't have any record of what happens after that, I think we can speculate that both this widow and her son certainly were disciples of Jesus that were devout followers and disciples through the rest of their lives. But the purpose of Jesus' miracle, he has many purposes in doing miracles, but certainly on this occasion, it's a demonstration of his emotional concern, his compassionate feelings for this widow mother. And it's also a demonstration of his power as the Son of God, his power over death. And we have indications that Jesus is the Son of God through these miracles in this way. Later on in this chapter, I read verses 18 through 23, just to give you a little picture there. The disciples of John was beginning to wonder, is Jesus, are you really the one? Remember, John was the one that had baptized him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." How could John become confused? But he is concerned about that. John's in prison at that time. And so his disciples come and ask. And what's the answer that Jesus gives? He doesn't answer them immediately. He goes about some of his activity, and his activity is healing many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and healing the blind, restoring their sight, and doing all of these miraculous things. And then his answer to John's disciples really is a quotation from what his commission was out of the book of Isaiah. He says, "You go back and tell John what you've seen, what you've heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And when that report would have gone back to John, John would have known the Old Testament reference and said, that was the reference that says this is what the Messiah is going to do. So it's a demonstration of Jesus' power over death, his messiahship, if you will. And it was the answer to those who were there in the midst that were saying, "Who is this? Who is this man?" And this is simply one demonstration of that. He was the author of life, as we read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. God raised him from the dead when they crucified him as well. But Jesus then is the one that can say in John 5 and 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so this was simply a demonstration of the meeting of life and death. And as Paul addresses us and tells us about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he alludes to the fact that death no longer has sting. Death no longer has victory, because Christ has been victorious over all of that. May God grant that we see Jesus as our compassionate high priest, but also as the very Son of God who has power over death. We have life instead of death. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your rich mercy to each one of us. We thank you that you have chosen to come into our midst and live among us as one of us, that you've been tempted in every point like we have. You've known the sorrow of death of loved ones. You've seen the experiences of life, and yet as Satan brought all kinds of temptations against you, no sin was found in you. So, Father, we thank you for a merciful and gracious high priest in our person and Savior of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would go with us through the remainder of this day now. Accept of our worship and our praise because we offer it to you in Christ's name. Amen.